Allow me just to make a couple of comments before we begin studying God's Word this morning. First, I just want to thank you, my church family, for all of you who have been praying for me and supporting me in different ways over the past few weeks. Thank Pastor Sterling for faithfully preaching God's Word the past two Sundays. Happy to report the surgery was successful and I sang my guts out. I don't know if that's appropriate, but I did it. And I'm happy to preach with all my heart and vocal cords today by God's grace. So praise God for his faithfulness and for his healing grace. And then also just another reminder about our members' meeting tonight. We often say that our members' meetings are our second most important gathering here as a church family. Number one is this gathering where the Word of God is preached and God's people are formed. Our members' meeting is kind of where we go and we get our marching orders as a church to be faithful as members of this church. So if you're a member here, if you're an incoming member, if you are in our Discover class and are considering membership, you're welcome to come as our guest tonight. We'd love for you to be here. It's really an important time as a church family. We'll have a potluck dinner at 5 and then the meeting will begin at 6. All right, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up to Revelation chapter 4. We will be there studying God's Word this morning. And while you're turning, I want you to think with me about a story from the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elisha could see and hear what other people could not. In those days, the king of Syria was against the people of Israel, and he was regularly trying to attack the people of God. And yet every single plan that he made somehow landed on the lap of the king of Israel. Everything that he tried to do, God's people knew what was happening in advance. And so he pulled his most trusted advisors and he said, "What in the world is going on? How is it that the people of Israel always know what I'm going to do before I do it?" And his servant said, "It's that prophet, Elisha. Oh, king, you can whisper in your bedroom and Elisha, the prophet, can hear what you say." And a day before cameras, the internet, Elisha the prophet had some ability to see and hear what other people could not. And so the king of Syria decides that if Elisha the prophet is the problem, then Elisha the prophet must go. He sends a massive troop of armies to surround the city of Dothan, where the prophet Elisha is living at the time. And Elisha's servant, we don't know his name, he notices looking out the city walls one morning that the city is surrounded by Syrian armies. He goes to the prophet Elisha and he says, Master, what must we do? I like to imagine that Elisha's kind of chilling, drinking his morning coffee, reading the Dothan dispatch, just trying to have his quiet time, whatever. And he says, "Why are you afraid? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The servant, somewhat befuddled, looks over the wall again and he sees nothing but the Syrian armies surrounding the city of Dothan. He looks back to the prophet Elisha. And perhaps between sips of coffee, Elisha utters a small prayer, "Oh God, open his eyes so that he might see." And the servant looks back over the wall and he sees surrounding the Syrian army is an army with chariots of fire, an angelic army completely outnumbering the Syrian army about to attack Elisha and the people of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to have your eyes opened like that to see the world as it really is? to see that even in the moments where it seems as if God and his people are losing, that God is actually winning and he's in perfect control. The Apostle John has a similar moment in our text this morning in Revelation chapter 4. And you have to remember the historical context. John the Apostle is writing this towards the very end of the first century in the AD 90s under the reign of an emperor named Domitian. If you've heard about Emperor Nero and his fanaticism and his zeal in persecuting the Church of God, Domitian was even worse. Church history records that the Apostle John was boiled in hot oil, somehow survived, and then was sent to this island called Patmos as an exile to live out the rest of his days cut off from everyone. And John, as he's hearing reports about what's happening in the churches, he hears of believers, brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. Some of his family members that are being killed for their faith. He's hearing of churches that are being seduced by false teaching. He's hearing of churches that are tolerating sin. He even saw the last time when we were in Revelation, a church that was so proud and self-sufficient that it even made King Jesus sick. To the eyes of John the Apostle, it must have looked as if everywhere he turned, the enemy was winning. Until, like the prophet Elisha, God opened up John's eyes so he could see the world as it really is. And here's what John saw. God is on his throne in perfect control of everything. That's the big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning. And as we begin, or before we begin looking at the text together, I just want to remind you a few things about the book of Revelation. Often this book is very confusing and hard to understand because we assume that much like other books that we read, the book of Revelation is chronological. And so everything unfolds kind of in a chronological timeline of events. I'm going to argue, as I already have as we've studied this book so far together, that the book of Revelation consists of 7 parallel sections, each depicting life in the last days and culminating in the second coming of Christ. In other words, think of Revelation not as a strict timeline of events, but as a series of different replays, showing you the same things from different angles. 7 sections, each section is showing you what life looks like until the return of Christ. The first section was chapters 1-3. Where we saw the Son of Man in the 7 churches. We saw in chapter 1 this image of Christ in all his glory, in all his majesty, ruling and reigning. And we saw these 7 churches and all their troubles. The fact that there's 7 churches suggests that this is meant to be not only 7 literal churches in John's day, but also a comprehensive message for all churches in every day. And hopefully as we walk through those 7 churches together, you saw things that are true of us. You saw ways that we too suffer, ways that we too are tempted to compromise, ways that we too must persevere. Here in chapter 4, we begin the second section, the second replay, if you will, of events up until the return of Christ. And this section is about the Lamb of God and the 7 seals. The 7 seals, are, as they're opened, we'll get to that beginning in chapter 6, disaster and chaos will start to unfold on the earth. We'll talk about what that means. But here's something you need to understand. If you're going to handle disaster, chaos, suffering, pain in this life, you need to know who's on the throne. You need to know who's on the throne. And so this section begins with this glorious vision that God is on his throne in perfect control of everything. I want to walk through this passage in 3 main scenes. Scene 1, we'll spend the most time here, we'll consider the staggering glory of God's throne. in scene two, I want to show you the scandalous invitation to God's throne. And then finally in scene three, the sacred worship around God's throne. So let's begin with the staggering glory of God's throne. Anybody heard of Nicholas Copernicus? Copernicus was the very first modern astronomer to deny that the Earth was the center of the universe. Prior to the Copernican revolution and the heliocentric theory, people thought that the Earth was the center and everything kind of revolved around the Earth. Copernicus realized that it was not the Earth, but it was the sun that was the center of our solar system. But what about the center of the universe? The universe is so massive, we have no idea if it has a center or where that center might be. But let me suggest there is a governmental center of the universe. And the governmental center of the universe is not the Earth, it's not the sun, it's not you, it's not Washington, it's not Hollywood, it's not Madison Avenue or Wall Street, it's God. Look with me, beginning at verses 1 and 2. After this, I looked, this is John writing, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John here in verse 4 is receiving another vision. That's what it means when he says that he was in the spirit. He's going to see things in chapters 4, 5 and following, but he's not seeing with his physical eyes. He's going to hear things. He's not hearing with his physical ears. This is a spiritual vision. God is showing John things about reality. He's pulling back the curtain on the universe so that John can see the truth, the world as it really is. And this is important because I don't think it's helpful to consider chapter 4 to be a picture of what heaven looks like. Okay? This is a symbolic vision that's communicating real truth about reality. Think of it instead perhaps as a vision of what the entire universe looks like from the perspective of heaven. And at the center of the universe is a throne. We know what thrones are for, right? It's the favorite furniture of kings. So the throne, when John sees a throne, what he's telling us is that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's the king. God is not merely reacting to events. He's not playing chess with some equally powerful opponent. He's not trying to figure out what to do next. He is utterly and completely sovereign over all things. Listen to what Joel Beakey writes in his commentary on Revelation. Life is not purposeless or meaningless. Nothing comes to us by mere chance. The one who is seated on the throne of heaven has his hand in everything that happens, from great international events to the minute matters of your spiritual world, your emotional world, your domestic and interpersonal world, your work world, and your physical world. Nothing that happens to you or in the world around you is purposeless or meaningless. God is on his throne. John Calvin famously said that not a drop of rain falls without his permission. Or R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules. By the way, young people, you can try as hard as you might to manifest, learning tips and tricks from TikTok to try to get the universe to bend according to your will, but you are not on the throne. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is glorious good news, because that means no matter what happens on your street or at the Strait of Hormuz, the King of the universe is still on his throne. He is sovereign. He knew the price of gas this morning before you did. And he's also beautiful. Look with me at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This reminds me of a story in Exodus 24 where Moses and some of the leaders of Israel saw the presence of God. And the Bible says that they're there at Mount Sinai. And when God appeared before them, they fell on their faces. And all that they could describe was the ground. In other words, this God, in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his majesty, is so beautiful and so glorious, all I can do is kind of keep my eyes down here. And it says that the ground, this is at Sinai, this is the desert, the ground was like clear pavement of sapphire stone. And John is experiencing something similar here. In our text, when he sees the one seated on the throne, what does he describe? Colors. Glorious, majestic, beautiful colors. And he can't even begin to describe the one around the throne, just the colors emanating from him. He sees beauty and glory. Now listen, we live in a world obsessed with beauty, especially young ladies. You are constantly bombarded with images that scream, this is what beauty looks like. Nip, tuck, inject, powder, pamper, filter, face tune, and then you too can look beautiful. And if you don't, maybe it's because you're trapped in the wrong body. Do not buy that lie. Beauty is not an Instagram filter. Beauty is not a surgical procedure. Beauty is not a physical characteristic. Beauty is what God says it is. And the only way to be truly beautiful is if God shares his beauty with you. Now, here's the amazing thing. For the people of God, he does just that. Let me show you verse 4. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on your head. Now, remember that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. Remember that in this very chapter, John is receiving a vision. And in symbolic visions, numbers have meaning. Now, the number 24 probably doesn't really ring a bell for you as far as biblical symbolism, unless you're thinking of a great show with Kiefer Sutherland. That was a while ago. We're thinking about other things. The number 12 in the Bible, does that ring any bells? 12 what? 12 tribes of Israel? Any other significance to 12? 12 disciples. Ah. So this numeric representation of the people of God in the Old Testament, 12 tribes, and a numeric representation of the people of God in the New Testament, 12 disciples, 12 plus 12 is 24. These 24 elders on the throne are representing all of the people of God in both the Old and the New Covenants. In other words, do you know who's around the throne? You know who are these 24 elders are? It's you and me, Christian, the people of God, gathered around the throne. Isn't it interesting that these, the people of God, symbolized by 24 elders, are seated on thrones? Remember, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the people of God will one day judge angels. You're going to be given authority. The people of God are dressed in white. What could this be but the righteousness of Christ that is given to the people of God by grace alone, through faith alone? And these crowns on our heads are the victor crown that an athlete would receive in Olympic competition. Rather than medals, they would wear a crown on their head. And this is the crown of the conqueror. We have won. We've overcome. We're with the King. Dear brother and sister, this is what true beauty looks like. We watch a news program with our children called World Watch. Parents with young kids, highly recommend considering this program. It's a way to just keep your kids engaged in what's going on in the world without a lot of the other kind of fluff and talking heads and all this sort of stuff you get with other news. And it's all rooted in a Christian worldview. And we were talking about it the other night as we were watching an episode together, and somebody reminded us there was this YouTube news show during the beginning of the pandemic by John Krasinski called Some Good News. And maybe you watched it. We watched it for a little bit. And my kids asked me, who do you think's better, Dad? John Krasinski, this great Hollywood actor, or Brian Basham, this Christian guy who leads this World Watch program? And I said, Brian is better because he's my brother in Christ. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, hear me. You possess a beauty that is better than anything the world has to offer. C.S. Lewis said this, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. There's value in getting to know the people of God, because here is beauty, church. The people of God. And yet, as amazing as the beauty that these 24 elders possess, the people of God possesses, it's like the beauty of the moon, right? What does the moon do? The moon merely reflects the red, hot, glorious beauty of the sun. And that's all we do. People of God, we just reflect the beauty of our King. Let's keep going. Look at with me at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The lightning and the thunder should remind you again of Mount Sinai when Moses heard from God himself. And yet, as chaotic as that might seem, the scene here is really not meant to be chaotic. You notice in verse 6 that the sea is like glass. It's calm and still. Do you remember that scene? We talked about this at men's breakfast yesterday. You remember that scene in the Gospels when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a storm comes and Jesus is asleep. What better picture of the humanity of Jesus than the fact that he's so tired from ministering to people and waking up early and staying up late to spend time with his Father. He's so tired that he's falling asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm. And the storm's so bad that the disciples, several who were experienced fishermen, used to that sea, are terrified. They're afraid that they're going to die. And they wake Jesus up and they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus, maybe he yawns, stretches, looks at the sea and says, hush. And in an instant, a chaotic, storm-swirled sea is transformed to glass. And if you read Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, Mark mentions that the disciples were afraid when they saw the storm, but after the sea was calm, he says they were mega afraid. In other words, once they realized the power that was in the boat, the disciples were really terrified. Even the things that we're afraid of are afraid of him. Around the throne room, the Apostle John sees staggering power. What is this language about the seven torches that represent the seven spirits of God? You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you know the scriptures, you know there is but one Holy Spirit. So remember, the number seven represents completeness or perfection. So this could be saying that this is the sevenfold spirit. He's the perfect Holy Spirit. He's complete. He's the whole package. It could also be a reference to the Spirit of God resting upon the Messiah. Listen to the way that Isaiah describes it, and notice there are seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit listed in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. And so not only do we see a God who is powerful, who is beautiful, who is sovereign, we see a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see Jesus enter the scene next week in chapter 5. Look with me in the second half of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It would be really easy to get lost in the details of the four living creatures. These are some strange, crazy-sounding creatures. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, the same beings are described, and Ezekiel gives us a name. They're called the cherubim. Now, I know you have been trained by Hallmark and Looney Tunes to think that cherubs are cute, chubby, little diapered angels with arrows trying to help people fall in love. That is not what the cherubim are. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were banished from the garden? God sent a cherubim with a flaming sword, the very first lightsaber, if you will, to guard the Garden of Eden. Or when the Ark of the Covenant was built, it was the images of the cherubim that were installed onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant to guard its contents. So you don't mess with the cherubim. And as fantastic and frankly terrifying as these creatures are, they are consumed by a far greater majesty. Day and night, they repeat, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." When you're communicating in English, you and I have several different ways that we can emphasize something. You can italicize, you can underline, you can highlight, you can put asterisks around it, you can put it in all caps. Or you can use an adjective. You can say, "That's very good," or "amazingly good," or whatever. In the Hebrew language, there was another device that they would use to emphasize something, and that was repetition. So if you really, really wanted to highlight something, you would repeat the word. So think of Jesus in the King James Bible saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you, this is true." Notice, they say, "Holy, holy, holy. In his fantastic book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul writes this: only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. Do you believe that, friend? Have you shrunk God down to your size? Have you recreated a deity in your own image? One who is who conveniently approves of the life that you want to live. Let me tell you, brother, sister, friend, the real God, the true God, is holy, holy, holy. There is wonder at the center of the universe. God is seated on his throne in perfect control of everything. He is Trinity. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is beautiful. He is holy. We could talk about his eternality. We could talk about his creating power. Certainly, we must look at this passage and agree with Job, who says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? This God is glorious. And if he really is this glorious, and if we're barely just grabbing the fringes of his garments, how in the world could we possibly be welcomed into his presence? Consider with me, second scene, the scandalous invitation to God's throne. How could any mere mortal stand in the presence of this majesty and not be incinerated? There's only one way, and it's the exact same way that John was able to stand in the presence of God. Go back with me to verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Who's the first voice? If you go back to chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, the Apostle John says, I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. When you hear a voice like a trumpet, think really, really loud. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw one like a son of man. Who is the first voice? It's Jesus. Dear friend, listen to me. There is but one way. There is but one way to stand in the throne room before a holy God. And that is if Jesus invites you. If you respond to the voice of Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The Bible is clear that every single one of us have sinned against God. If God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after one sin, what would he do to you with your thousands or millions of sins? How could a holy God, this majestic, this glorious, this powerful, this beautiful, how could he tolerate a worm like me in his presence? How could he? Only if my sin is dealt with, Here's the good news of the gospel, friends. Here's the heartbeat of Christianity. If you're wanting to know, kind of just in a phrase or in a single concept, what it is that we believe here at this church, it is that we are made right with God, not through our effort, but through the efforts of Christ. We are made right with God not by turning over a new leaf or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or doing something really impressive for God or joining a church or putting money in an offering plate. You are made right with God when you turn from your sins and trust in King Jesus. When you trust that Jesus really lived a sinless life. When you trust that he really died a sinner's death on the cross in your place, and when you trust that he really rose from the dead on the third day, that is how you can be made right with God. Let me ask you, friend, are you right with God? Have you put your faith in King Jesus? Have you responded to the good news of the gospel that God saves sinners? You can do that right where you are this morning. Jesus invites you to turn from your sins and trust him. You can do that right in your seat. You can come and talk to me or one of our other pastors after the service about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'd love to talk with you. You can talk to the person that brought you or invited you here this morning. But listen, there is only one way to stand before the throne, and that is if you come through Jesus. And to those who have put their faith in Jesus, we are looking forward to the day when King Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my master." You come because you're invited. Have you listened to the voice of Jesus? Have you responded by believing in what he has done on the cross? Most of you in this room have already come to the throne through Jesus. If you're a member of PBC, your testimony is that you have put your faith in Christ. That's why you're right with God. If that's you this morning, if your faith is in Jesus, if you're not relying on your good works to get you access to the throne, if you're relying on the finished work of Jesus, then let's conclude by considering how we should respond. Consider with me scene 3, the sacred worship around the throne. Look at verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," remember that's all the people of God in the old and new covenants, "fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created.'" How do God's people respond to the sovereign, powerful, glorious, eternal, beautiful, triune, holy God? How should you respond if you're a follower of Jesus? Let me suggest 3 ways. First, we should praise him. We should praise. Notice the people of God, symbolized by the 24 elders, the crowns that they had on their heads, those victor crowns that they wore because they finished the race, they take them off and they give them to Jesus, casting their crowns before his feet. I think one of the greatest oxymorons in our world today is a proud Christian. You should not be proud, Christian. Anything good in your life is granted to you as a gift from King Jesus. What do you have that you did not receive? Do you make it a practice, Christian, to regularly cast your crowns before King Jesus? If someone praises you or encourages you or lifts you up, do you, like a ping pong player, just kind of bat that back to Jesus? It's His glory. It's Him working through me. Is that your posture? Or are you constantly trying to rack up more recognition, more likes, more followers, more praise? Are you constantly trying to be recognized? Or take the spotlight and point it to King Jesus? I think we can also learn from these 24 elders that our praise should be passionate. Should be passionate. How do you imagine that? I hope you use your imagination when you read the Bible sometimes, not to add things that aren't there, but to try to wonder what would this have been like. So imagine with me, you're with John, watching the 24 elders, the people of God, praising God. How do you imagine they sounded? Maybe, do you think they sounded like this? Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. No. No. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Oh, listen. I know in this room, we've got some tiggers. All right, you're just filled with energy. You're excited all the time. That's great. So we got some Winnie the Poohs in here. You're kind of fine. Just give me something to eat, right? That's all I need. Just give me something to eat. We'll just kind of move along. Some of you are Eeyores. You just are, all right? No shame in it. It's fine. But listen, I've never met an Eeyore who doesn't still get excited about something. Whether it's sports or Hollywood or comics or video games or makeup or toys. I don't know what it is. You get excited about something, Eeyore. Don't pretend you don't. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Is there anything more exciting than Jesus? If you're an Eeyore in this room, you got to stop acting like Jesus is boring. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, He is not boring. His word is not boring. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He lived and died for you. Don't be like a monotonous blob saying, worthy are you. No, praise Him. Sing with all your might. Rejoice. He is King. Amen. Amen. I couldn't have done that a couple weeks ago. Here's a second application. You should praise. You should pray. Now, this is not explicitly stated in the text, but just again, visualize what's happening here. John is standing before the throne. You get to do that whenever you pray. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tim Keller says, there's only one person who can interrupt the king when he's in the middle of business. You know who it is? It's the king's son or daughter. Christian, if you belong to Jesus, you have been adopted into the family of the King of Kings. He is never too busy for you. He is never too busy for you. I can assure you, God is far more eager to answer your prayers than you are to pray them. We have not so much just because we don't even ask. We should pray. We should pray. And a third application is that we should persevere. As the story of Revelation will unfold, things are going to look a little bit darker than they do here around the throne. But I believe that the throne comes first to kind of anchor our hope and our faith and our confidence when the sky turns black. How is it that the people of God can endure when life hurts, when they remember who is on the throne? By remembering that even if armies of evil surround us, he who is with us is greater than he who is with them. By remembering that God is on his throne in perfect control of everything. One of my favorite Dr. Seuss stories is a lesser known one about a turtle named Yertle. Yertle was the king of a pond named Salamisand, and from his throne on a stone, Yertle ruled over everything that he could see, but he wanted more. And so Yertle began raising his throne higher so he could see further, and he raised his throne by sitting on the backs of other turtles. According to Yertle the turtle, the higher his throne was, the wider his rule. Until eventually Yertle tried to raise his throne higher than the moon, and the entire stack of turtles collapsed, and Yertle became just another ordinary turtle without a throne. Dear friend, that's the story of every throne in this world. Every king, every nation, every life built on self, they rise for a moment, they look impressive, and then they all fall down. But in Revelation 4, John sees something different. He sees a throne not built by human hands or turtles. He sees a throne not threatened by collapse. He sees a throne that stands at the center of the universe, and the one seated on that throne who does not rise and fall lives forever and ever and ever. And here's what is almost too good to believe. That same God, that holy, holy, holy God, says to John and to all who will believe him, come up here. Because the one who sits on the throne is the same one who sent his son to the cross. So dear brother, sister, friend, do not spend your life trying to build your own throne. Come to the throne through Jesus Christ. And when you see him for who he really is, you will not try to climb on the backs of others. You will fall down before him and you will sing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Would you do that with me now? Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Father, we praise you for your perfect sovereignty ruling on the throne. Jesus, we praise you for your perfect life and sinners' death in our place and your resurrection. Spirit, we praise you for your perfection, for your completeness, for the ways that you fill us even now so that we might praise you with even more passion and joy. God, draw sinners to yourself and draw your saints to love you more as we remember who is seated on the throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?